Church overseers must be qualified. Take Bob, for example. Bob is an elder at the first class. Bob is an elder at the First Baptist Church of Anytown, USA. Church member went looking for Bob one day. He knew just where to look. He went to the local cafe. For it's there that Bob loves to play with the money he loves so much. As this man walked into the cafe, the man grabbed him and asked him to send along these glasses of wine to the man in the back, to Bob, because Bob loves to drink wine. Some might say Bob is addicted to wine. But no one would say this to Bob's face, because Bob is a violent man. Bob is a quarrelsome man. He can hardly be approached. So it is with Bob the elder. Church overseers must be qualified. Now, our man Bob this morning is a fictitious character. Honestly, he contradicts everything 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 3 teaches the elders to be. But the reality is true. Many churches are led by men who are not qualified. They do not meet the character qualifications of 1 Timothy 3. I'm convinced of better things for us, however. I pray that we might meet the character qualities of 1 Timothy 3, that our leaders would rise to the call to lead. One day, too, we can be an elder-led church. We can walk in the ways of 1 Timothy 3. When this is done, where this takes place, God's name is honored. His name is magnified when his plan is implemented. To him be glory in his church and in Christ Jesus forever. Amen. God's plan is that qualified men lead his church. And this morning we will see six more qualifications that God places upon his church overseer. Now, we've seen a few of these qualifications already. We've begun 1 Timothy chapter 3. We've seen verses 1 and 2. We've begun to learn about the kind of men God wants to lead in his church. We've also learned that God has two offices for the church, the office of elder and the office of deacon. We've learned that an overseer is an elder, is a pastor. Perhaps we could say it this way, an overseer equals a pastor. These words are all used interchangeably to describe a church leader. We've seen there to be men only. Men are to occupy the office. And there's to be a plurality of them, or a group, working as a team to lead God's people. We've also discussed you. We've seen that these character qualities in 1 Timothy 3 apply to all of us. Certainly, the context of 1 Timothy 3 is primarily church leaders or elders, but throughout the rest of the New Testament, these character qualities are to typify every believer. They apply to each of us, leader or not. So we visited these character qualities so far, and we'll pick up with them again now, 1 Timothy chapter 3. Let's read the first three verses. Paul writes, it's a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to the office of overseer, it is a fine work he desires to do. An overseer, then, must be above reproach. The husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not addicted to wine or pugnacious, but gentle, peaceable, free from the love of money. So we begin this morning with the ability to teach. The overseer must be able to teach. Among the 15 qualifications, this one is unique. Many are moral qualifications, who the elder is to be. This one describes what the elder is to do. The elder is to teach the Bible. We know that elders are pastors, and pastors are essentially teachers. Hebrews 13, verse 7, remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you. Leaders speak the word of God. They teach the Bible. This function, this sacred obligation, is the very reason God gives pastors. Ephesians 4, 11 and 12 teach that God gave pastors to equip his people, to build up his church, not the building, but the people. Able to teach is one word in the Greek. Some of your translations say apt to teach or even skillful in teaching. And Titus 1:9 expounds upon this. It helps us to understand what he means when he says able to teach. Like Timothy, Titus was a pastor working in a local church, and Paul gave him instructions for elders. Titus, here's who you look for when establishing leaders. Paul writes that the overseer must hold fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he will be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and refute those who contradict. So the elder must really handle this book well. He must be able to handle the Bible. Positively, he's to teach or to build up through the exhortation of Scripture. Negatively, he would refute. He would be able to push back against those who contradict the Bible. With confidence, an elder can say, here is what this verse means. Here is what this verse does not mean. Here is where they go wrong with that interpretation. To say it another way, the elder reads his Bible. His theology is constantly growing because he's always in the Word. It does not mean, however, that he needs to be a man of great speeches, an eloquent orator. The Great Awakening in America saw men like George Whitefield traveling in the colonies. This man would draw thousands of people when he got up to speak because he was a great speech giver. That doesn't necessarily mean we need to give great speeches or draw thousands of people to be men of God or elders. It also doesn't mean that the elder needs to be a dynamic lecturer. He doesn't need to have gallons of wisdom roll off of his tongue as though he is some wise sage all the time. It doesn't mean either that he needs to be a highly gifted teacher. Perhaps he does not rank among the greatest teachers ever to grace a local church. What we're saying here is that shoulder to shoulder, with the flock, he's able to feed the sheep. You see, this is much more than Sunday morning or Wednesday night. This is more than occupying a pulpit or more than delivering a sermon. This is a leader able to impart the word of God to God's people. Week in and week out, day to day, in counseling situations, in Sunday school, whenever the need arises, he's ready to go. And the church needs qualified leaders to teach, perhaps now more in our age than it ever did before. Amos 8:11, he says, there's a famine in the land. Not a famine of water, not a famine of bread, but a famine from the words of the Lord. Friends, church leaders in our day do not teach the Bible. They're sitting in meetings. They're sitting in the pews. They're offering opinions. They're doing many other wonderful things, but they're not teaching the Bible. They must impart God's words to God's people. Last week, I listened to a sermon by a man who calls himself a pastor. He got up, he opened up the Bible, he pointed to a verse, and he began sharing his ideas. profound perversion of Scripture, he failed to feed the flock of God. Christians do not need Dr. Phil imitations. Christians do not need Sunday morning pep rallies. Christians do not need to be spritzed with Bible verses. Christians need to hear the words of God. They need to hear the gospel. They need over and over again to come to terms with sin, to be confronted with God's holiness, to know who they are and who God is. And they need teachers to do that. I say that to do less than that is to do a great disservice to the people of God. Able to teach, it's very important in God's eyes. No longer is God giving the church prophets or priests or apostles. He's given them elders. These are men who can take the word of God and feed the people. And when that happens, you've uncovered a healthy church. You begin to see the bonds strengthened. A church family is formed that begins to grow. There's roots, there's life, there's growth. And that all comes when the leaders teach the Scriptures. Well, secondly, we see this morning that an overseer is not to be addicted to wine. We'd say the elder is not to be a drunkard. Keep in mind, at the time this letter was written, the society in which Paul lived had very little moral restraint. Even in 1 Corinthians 11, we're finding believers getting drunk at the Lord's Supper, trying to leave that old way of life behind and move on to the new. Well, good examples were needed, and clear thinkers were necessary. Paul calls his leaders to be men not addicted to wine. Another way to say this is the elder's to be a man of self-control. In verse 2, we understood temperance is that ability to control the body. Prudence is ability to control the mind. Self-control is an important mark of the church leader. In fact, this would be a call to all believers. Every believer is to be a man or woman of self-control. In control of one's faculties. We're not to be enslaved to our desires. It's true that nowhere does the Bible forbid drinking, but at the same time, it is not hard to make a case for total abstinence. If one does drink, an elder chooses to drink, or even a believer, he or she is to do so with wisdom. And how much more then ought the church leader be wise when he's overseeing the flock? Paul would say, do not be given to much wine. We see thirdly and fourthly that the overseer is not pugnacious, but gentle. Pugnacious means violent. Literally, the leader is not a striker. He's not a bully. This is connected to the previous qualification. He's not addicted to wine. He's not violent. Drunkenness can cause violence. Back in my former life, we recognized people like this. They drank too much alcohol, and they got what we called beer muscles. They were suddenly very strong, ready to take on the world and fight anyone. Very foolish. But one does not need to be a drunk to be violent. And this may go without saying, this whole idea of violence. A church leader must not be physically violent. So we ask the question, why does Paul include this here? Why would something so obvious be included in this list? I'm going to read a statement by Jesus, and I want you to try to think how this fits in to the text. Try to understand how this might apply to a violent person. In Matthew 15, 19, Jesus says, out of the heart come evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornication, thefts, false witnesses, slanders. Violence is a behavior. Violence is an outpouring of the heart. And if violence is within a man's heart, it's going to come out. And it's going to come out in a number of ways. He can be violent here, but he can also be violent here. See, the church cannot be led by men with violent hearts. Church leadership handles highly emotional conflicts. There's heated disagreements. And at the center of those, God needs men who will not create worse explosions. God calls them to be something else. And we see that in verse 3. It's that little word. It's a big word in this context. It's but. He is not a drunkard. He is not violent, but he is gentle. He is peaceable. It's that word gentle. I believe we all know what that means. What do we think of when we think of gentle? How about those PBS specials with the lion gently licking her little cub? Or the field of grass on the summer afternoon as the cool breeze blows the wheat. Certainly that sensitivity is part of the meaning of gentle. That's what I think of when I think of gentle. But there's a little more to this Greek word than just that. Gentle means yielding. It means tolerant. It means patient. I think some of your King James versions say it that way. A gentleness allows for weakness in other people. It sacrifices personal rights for others. Doesn't that remind you of Jesus Christ? Gentle. Jesus is God. He's the King of heaven. And he set aside his rights to come down. He took on the body of a man and lived among us. For 30 years, he endured the suffering that we experience. He endured suffering we will never experience. He set aside his rights, and he died an innocent man. His death saved many people. He yielded his personal rights to save many. Let me ask you this morning, do you know this Jesus Christ? Not did you come to church, not do you believe in God, do you know Jesus Christ? Have you repented or turned from your sins? Do you trust in him to save you from hell? Jesus Christ yielded. He set aside his rights for all who believe in him. And to be right with God, you must believe upon him. He's an incredible example of gentleness. And let me just add this remark while we're here, especially to believers. I want to encourage you that you're going to experience a lot less strife and less bitterness if you can master this character quality. I believe a lot of the frustration that we experience in our life is caused because we want to assert our rights. If we can just let it go, if we can allow others to have their way, if we can yield and tolerate, if we don't die on every hill, we'll experience a lot more joy in this life. I think it's God's will that we have joy. God wills that we live joyful lives. We got to get out of the way of ourselves to do that. We don't need to rob ourselves of that joy by asserting our way all the time. Just a thought, just a remark to make while we're here. A gentle person yields, a gentle person sets aside his or her rights. I want us to see also that an overseer is peaceable. This quality pairs with gentleness. You can see how they go together. They offset the ugly duo that we were introduced to as we began verse 3. We know that the elder must not be a fighter. We've seen that already. He must not fight with his fists. He must not fight with his words. 2 Timothy 2, 23-24. Refuse foolish and ignorant speculations, knowing that they produce quarrels. The Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged. See a couple of qualifications pulled together there. The elder must resist gossip. He must rise above the division and the infighting, that kind of stuff that kills churches. He must not get involved with that. As Chuck Swindoll has said, a good leader knows how to take the heat without spreading the fire. And we look to leaders to be marked by peace. It's hard to lead when there's discord and disunity present. Rather than being violent and a drunkard, the leaders to be gentle and peaceable. I want us to see also here that the overseers to be free from the love of money. Ministry and the love of money do not go together. They do not pair well. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 10 and 11, "For the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil. And some, by longing for it, have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. But flee from these things, you men of God, and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness." Loving money is the root of all sorts of evil. A heart set upon it cannot rightly lead God's people. This love of money can be a problem both for the rich and for the poor. Rich people can love money, though just because someone's rich does not mean that they love money. Perhaps surprisingly, poor people can love money. Might be a reason that they're poor. They love to get it and spend it. The bottom line is that all of us are prone to loving money. And it's a real problem because it's something that we have to touch. We really can't get away from it if we're to live and breathe in our world. You think about alcohol, for example. You can abstain from alcohol, never touch it, and not have a problem because of abstinence. But with money, we have to touch it. It has to move through our hands. It can be a real challenge. It can be a real toxin. Reminded of the story of one young man. It was the springtime and graduation was approaching. He lived in an affluent neighborhood. It was the custom for all the graduates to get from their parents a car for a graduation present. Well, this boy expected the same treatment. And for months, he and his father had looked at cars. Just weeks before graduation, they found the perfect one. Well, the day came. It's graduation day. He opened up his present from his dad, and inside was a Bible. In great anger, the boy threw it down and stormed out of the house. And he never did reconcile with his father. It was estranged until the day of his father's death. Now grown up, he went through his father's belongings, and he came across that Bible. He brushed it off. He opened it up. And to his great surprise, to his great horror, there sat a check for the exact amount of the car. God's greatest gifts are still in the pages of Scripture. Biblically qualified elders are God's gift to his church. 1 Timothy 3 tells us who they are. It even tells us what they do. It is a gift to know what God requires. And it's important for us not only to hear and read about it, but also to implement it, to do it, to apply this text to our church. God has given us a beautiful description of his leader. And no church gets to rewrite that. We must receive it and apply it. For it's up to us to honor the command for biblical elders. Let me close this in a word of prayer.